Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you and good morning. The Apostle Paul had worked diligently to establish and to strengthen the church at Corinth. Acts 18 records his preaching Christ at Corinth, the response of the Corinthians to his preaching, and his leaving Corinth to continue his preaching at Ephesus. Paul's absence from Corinth did not diminish his love for the Corinthian Christian, nor his deep concern for their growth in Christ. He wrote three letters to the church at Corinth, although one of the letters has not been preserved for us. The Holy Spirit saw no reason for the third letters being preserved for future generations. In the two Corinthian letters we have in our Bibles, Paul expresses his great love for his brothers and sisters at Corinth and his deep devotion to their continued welfare. He also expressed gratitude for the supernatural gifts they had received. These are Paul's words of thanksgiving. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched by Him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1, 4-7. If Paul had not genuinely loved the Corinthians, why would he have bothered to issue stern warnings about the danger of falling away from God's grace? 1 Corinthians 10:2, 2 Corinthians 6:1. Paul wanted his brothers and sisters at Corinth to know how Satan was working to seduce them into sin. In his second letter to the Corinthians, Paul urged them to confirm their love toward an erring brother who had repented and returned to the fold. He warned them that if they failed to forgive the brother and to receive him into full fellowship, Satan could take advantage of them. For we are not ignorant of his devices, Paul wrote, 2 Corinthians 2, 8-11. Also, in his second letter to the Corinthians, Paul urged them not to forsake their only Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and turn to another Jesus. Please listen carefully to these words. Would to God that you could bear with me in a little folly. Indeed, bear with me. For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit, which you have not received, or another gospel, which you have not accepted, you might well bear with him. 2 Corinthians 11, 1-4. It ought to be obvious from this reading that Paul wanted the Corinthians to remain faithful to Jesus Christ, as a husband would not want his wife to be unfaithful to him. So Paul was jealous over the Corinthians with a godly jealousy. He pleads with the Corinthians not to be unfaithful to their Lord and Master. Paul mentioned how the serpent had beguiled Eve in the Garden of Eden. He warned the Corinthians that Satan may use similar tactics in leading them away from salvation, which can be found in Jesus Christ alone. Paul urged the Corinthians not to accept another Jesus, that is, one different from the one they had believed and obeyed, the Jesus whom Paul preached. Paul and every other New Testament writer exalted Jesus as Lord and Savior. They knew there were so many who claimed to be Saviors, but they also knew that salvation is in Christ alone. My question today is, who is the true Jesus whom Paul preached and whom we must preach and obey? We want to examine today, as time will allow, the true Jesus of New Testament Christianity. The Jesus whom Paul preached and whom we believe existed before he came into the world. The Bible explicitly and emphatically teaches the pre-existence of Jesus Christ. How could Jesus have been the creator of the world if he had not existed before the world? The Apostle John wrote concerning our Lord, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." John 1:1-3. The Apostle Paul expressed the same truth in these words, "Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by Him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him." Colossians 1:15-16. The Hebrew writer is no less explicit on Christ being the creator of the world. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophet, has in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the world. Hebrews 1:1-2. I ask you again, how could Jesus Christ have been the creator of all things, as all three of these passages so clearly teach, if He did not exist before the world? There are many other New Testament passages which teach the pre-existence of Christ, but I shall refer to just three from the Gospel according to John. In our Lord's heated discussion with the Jews in John 8, He said to them, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see My day, and saw it, and was glad." John 8:56. The Jews could not believe their ears. They said to Jesus, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Christ replied, "Before Abraham was, I am." John 8:57-58. The expression "I am" refers to the eternality of Jesus Christ, just as it refers to the eternality of God in Exodus 3:14-15. Jesus was teaching the Jews the same truth which He taught in the great book of Revelation. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, says the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty." Revelation 1:8. What is the significance of these verses? John bore witness of Him and cried, saying, "This was He of whom I spoke. He that comes after Me is preferred before Me, for He was before Me. He it is who coming after Me is preferred before Me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. This is He of whom I said, After Me comes a man which is preferred before Me, for He was before Me." John 1:15-27-30. As you know from reading the Word of God, John the Baptist was 6 months older than Jesus Christ. Yet he strongly affirmed that Jesus was before him. How can we make sense of these verses, except to say that they teach the pre-existence of Jesus Christ? Is that what John was teaching? Although the pre-existence of Christ is not so explicitly taught in the following verse, there can be no doubt about its meaning. "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give him is My flesh, which I give for the life of the world." John 6:51. If one believes the Bible to be the Word of God, how can he deny the pre-existence of our Lord Jesus Christ? Even though Jesus had always existed with the Father, He came to this earth to redeem fallen men and women. His entrance into the world was most remarkable. He was born in the city of Bethlehem to a virgin. My friends, you heard me correctly. Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, just as the great Old Testament prophet Isaiah said he would be. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Isaiah 7:14. I am fully aware of the controversy surrounding the virgin birth of our Lord. But for Christian, the case was settled long ago when the Holy Spirit led Matthew and Luke to record the virgin birth of Christ. Matthew says that an angel appeared to Joseph, the espoused husband of Mary, to inform him that Mary was with child by the Holy Spirit, and she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all of this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and they shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Matthew 1:20-23. Luke's account of the virgin birth is very enlightening, but I shall not take the time to read it today. His account appears in Luke 1:26-35. Please remember that Luke was a Greek physician. While the preexistence of Christ and his virgin birth by themselves do not establish his deity, there is an abundance of evidence in the Bible which does. Christ being the world's creator and sustainer certainly leads to belief in his deity. But there is much more. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:1-2, and 14. And without controversy, Paul wrote to a young preacher, Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. 1 Timothy 3:16. Maybe the New Testament writers were wrong about Christ's deity. There is one truth on which every dedicated Bible student must agree. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Peter, and Paul unquestionably believed and taught that Jesus Christ was and is God, not God the Father or God the Holy Spirit, but God the Son. John 5 establishes beyond any doubt that Jesus Christ was indeed God manifest in the flesh. Jesus said to the Jews, My Father works hitherto, and I work. The Jews correctly understood Jesus to be affirming his deity. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. John 5:17-18. If Jesus were not the Son of God, why did he not correct the Jewish misunderstanding of who he was and what he had said? The rest of this great chapter is used to establish that Jesus was indeed equal with the Father. Since Jesus claimed to be God and equal with the Father, he proved his claims by the powerful miracles he performed. John 5 lists a number of witnesses to Christ's deity: John the Baptist, God the Father, and the Scripture. Jesus then said, But I have greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. John 5:36. The miracles of Christ do not prove him to be the Son of God. If they did, then the miracles of Paul and of Peter would prove them to be deity. The miracles simply sustain Christ's claims, and he claimed to be deity. The miracles were God's way of saying, This is my Son, my only Son. By these great miracles, I endorse what he is teaching and doing. A complete list of Christ's miracles cannot be given at this time. But reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John ought to convince any honest seeker after truth that Jesus is indeed God's Son and that He did perform many miracles. As impressive as Christ's miracles were, they did not always lead the witnesses to those miracles to accept Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world. Jesus severely criticized many of His contemporaries who had seen many of His miracles, but those people had not repented. Matthew 11, 20-24. Christ's miracles caused some of His acquaintances to accept Him as the Messiah. Nicodemus said to Christ, "Rabbi, we know that You are a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that You do except God be with him." John 3, 2. But as important as the miracles were and are, by themselves they cannot save men from their sin. Only the death of the Son of God could accomplish that wonderful goal. Jesus came to give His life for the sins of the world. He is our Redeemer, the sacrifice for our sin. The mother of James and John desired a place of prominence and honor in the Lord's kingdom. Matthew 20, 20-23. The other 10 apostles were angry with James and John. Our Lord made it very plain who would be honored members of His kingdom. "Whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give His life a ransom for many." Matthew 20, 27-28. The Greek word for ransom, lutron, means the price paid for releasing someone from bondage. Christ's blood was the ransom price for removing the sins of all who come to Him in faith and in obedience. The Apostle Peter made that truth very plain in the following verses. "Forasmuch as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot." 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. The word translated redeemed is the verb form of the word ransom used in Matthew 20, 28. But not only does the blood of Christ redeem us from our past sin, it keeps on cleansing us from our sin. "But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin." 1 John 1, 7. The tense of the verbs walk and cleanse indicate continuing action. When the verbs are fully expressed, the verse reads as follows: "If we continually walk in the light, as He is in the light, we continually have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, continually cleanses us from all sin." Christ's blood keeps right on cleansing us so long as we keep right on walking in the light. The Jesus whom Paul preached had indeed died on the cross for our sins, but He had not remained in the grave. He was raised on the third day, just as He said He would be. Others who had died had been raised, Lazarus for example. But only Christ was raised to die no more. The death of Christ was and is the central truth of the gospel. Nothing else really makes sense in the long run if Jesus Christ were not raised from the dead. As most of you know from your reading of Scripture, Jesus predicted His own resurrection. The Jews asked Jesus what sign He would show them, which would prove that He was what He claimed to be and could do what He said He could. He answered, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." John 2, 18 and 19. The Apostle John comments on our Lord's answer. He was speaking of the temple of His body. "When therefore He was risen from the dead, His disciples remembered what he had said unto them, and they believed the Scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. John 2:21-22. 1 Corinthians 15, more than any other passage in all of God's book, demonstrates how the resurrection of Christ is the very foundation truth of New Testament Christianity. For I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose the third day according to the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4. Please take note of what we could lose if Christ had not been raised from the dead. If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you are yet in your sin. Then they which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. 1 Corinthians 15:14-20. The resurrection of Christ is one of the most prominent themes in apostolic preaching, as you can learn by a careful reading of the book of Acts. Peter preached the resurrection of Christ on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:24-32. Paul preached it just as vigorously to the Greek philosophers in the city of Athens, Acts 17:18. Perhaps one of the most forceful expressions of the truth that Jesus was raised is found in Matthew's account of the gospel. An angel of God said to the women who came to the tomb looking for the Lord's body, "Fear not, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay." Matthew 28:5-6. Luke records that two angels at the tomb asked those who had come looking for Jesus, "Why seek the living among the dead?" Luke 24:5. The very last book of the Bible records these words of hope for all who believe in Christ and have obeyed his gospel. "I am he that lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death." Revelation 1:18. Is there anyone else who claims to be our Savior, who has done so much and can continue to do for us? He died for our sins. He was raised for our justification. But there is more. The Jesus who died in our stead and was raised by the power of God, the Jesus whom we honor as God manifests in the flesh, is coming again to receive his own and to carry them to be with him throughout eternity. No more beautiful expression of this truth can be found in all of God's book than these words: "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." John 14:1-3. After Christ had been raised and had appeared on several occasions to his apostles and to others, he ascended to his Father and ours from the Mount of Olives. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men in white apparel stood by them, which also said, "You men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." Acts 1, 9-11. In our day, there are millions of people, including many who call themselves Christian, who believe the resurrection and the ascension were simply men's attempts to explain what happened to Jesus. They do not accept these great biblical truths as facts. There were many in apostolic days who were skeptics and unbelievers, not only about the resurrection and the ascension, but also about our Lord's second coming at the end of the age. The scoffers and mockers in the early days of the church's existence were saying, "Where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things have continued as they were from the beginning of the creation." 2 Peter 3:4. Peter argued that the scoffers were ignorant of what happened in days past. Then he said, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up." 2 Peter 3, 9 and 10. In today's lesson, I have presented a number of great truths concerning our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I've not tried to be exhausted in examining these ideas about Christ, but I wanted to touch some of the high spots in the life and the ministry of our Lord, and to follow this lesson with one on the Jesus of religious liberalism, and then with some lessons on cultic ideas about Jesus Christ. These lessons will include the Jesus of Jehovah's Witnesses, the Jesus of the Mormons, the Jesus of the New Age movement, and perhaps others. My friends, we thank you for listening today. Please call on us if we can help you. Thank you, and may God bless you.